I will be reading Romans 14, verse 5 through 6. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does, abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God.
Amen.
Amen.
Preach the word, brother.
Thank you. You don't want to say too much like that. It's like sick 'em, right? So I was I was listening to Dan's story about him at Bishop's, you know, and I thought about this story about this preacher that went to visit this family, you know, back when they had coal oil lamps. You know what that is? It's like a fire, and there was one piece of chicken left on the plate, and something happened and blew the light out, and there was a terrible scream, and they got the light relit, and there was that preacher with six forks in the back of his hand. I'm sure that would never happen today, I know. No. So they've got security there. I figured Dan wouldn't be here. I could talk about him today. But I guess I was wrong. And I think it's dawned on me why it is that he took some time off this week. And that's a great thing, ain't it? Yeah. Okay. So here we are at the end of the year once again. It's the holidays, or so people say. In the English-speaking world, until pretty recently, it was almost universal that we called this holiday Christmas. Do you remember that? It was a time. Yeah. And these days, there's a lot of controversies that are going on around the holiday. And there are some people that have declared this, that war has been declared on Christmas. Have you heard that? Am I the only one? Okay, you heard it too. The businesses that want to profit from the holiday started leaving the word Christmas out and started putting the word holiday in, or seasons, and something like that. And it worked pretty well for them until, you know, they were using these politically correct terms until people noticed that they were doing it and started boycotting them for doing it. And guess what? Some people take Christmas pretty seriously. And those businesses take making money pretty seriously. And you would be amazed at the list of businesses that have changed their tune in the last year. You know, the disgrace that the secular Christmas has become is something that we could talk about for a long time. You know, last year I think somebody was trampled to death at a Walmart to get something at half price. You remember the news from that last year? So it's something, though, that I'm going to try to avoid talking about. You know, I could get wound up about it, and this would be a really long sermon, and I shouldn't talk about that. I don't think we're experiencing a war on Christmas. I think we're experiencing a war on religion. And I think Christmas and Christianity are innocent bystanders in that war. We are casualties. And in our fellowship, there's an even wider range of controversy around celebration of holidays like Christmas than there is even in the world, in most of the world. All of the churches of Christ that I'm aware of celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every week, every Sunday. And I think that's the right thing to do. Many believe that it's wrong to celebrate any other Christian holiday. Now, I know maybe that that's not the prevailing thought in this particular congregation, but it's true that there are many who still believe this, and there are probably some that do here. Many believe they'd like to see an observance of commonly recognized religious holidays more in the church, more in our fellowship, more in the assembly, either in regular assemblies or special assemblies. And a very large number of people in the church observe a secular Christmas and then completely apart from that sort of pretend like it doesn't exist when they're at church. I see some smiles out there. Could I get an amen?
Amen.
Yeah? Okay, so it happens. This dispute about celebrating Christian holidays is not any kind of a recent development. In the early church, the resurrection was celebrated every week. We do it because they did it, and because we have the same motivation that they did. We know that John chapter 20, verse 1, says explicitly that Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. We read in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that when the disciples met on the first day of the week, they did so to break bread. And if you go back to the passage that Dan cited just a moment ago, we know even more is that that first day of the week, breaking of bread, was more than just having pizza together. This was observing the Lord's Supper. It wasn't just a meal. But also we know that Christians celebrated the resurrection as a separate annual holiday. An annual holiday. The most common observance of this was on the Sunday that was following Passover. So this would be the annual observance of Jesus' resurrection, just like we do the weekly. Exodus chapter 20, verses 14 and following, lays out specifically, and I should dig something out of my pocket here, okay, that this was an annual celebration, and it told when it was that the celebration should occur. It was supposed to happen on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish year. It was spelled out exactly. We know that Jesus, when he celebrated the Lord's Supper, it was him explicitly celebrating the Passover. He was observing an annual event, the Passover, when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So there is some connection of this annual thing. And we know that the Jews had other annual events that they were supposed to commemorate. And we know that they added some themselves to commemorate important events. And in our nation, don't we have annual celebrations to remember special things? Anybody here celebrate your birthday? Well, I think so. There's a couple, so. Yeah, there's a few. So Dwayne has two every year. So, okay. Anyway, we do this. We know that it happens annual observances. It's possible that the disciples observed the resurrection both weekly and annually from the very beginning. Just think about that. And we know that by the 4th century that this was the common practice. Because there was a big dispute that happened about that time. That when you think about if you were going to celebrate this annually, what day would you do it on? You know, the Jewish Passover, theirs was based on a lunar calendar, the Jewish lunar calendar. And the Jewish lunar calendar had some peculiarities. Is that it only had 28 days in it, so every so often you would get behind on things and the first day of the year would have moved about a month and it was time to make some kind of adjustment. Their system for this was to look and see if the barley was ripe, because barley should be ripe by the spring equinox if you live in Palestine. If the barley wasn't ripe, they said, oops, we messed up, we got to have an extra month, and they would throw an extra month in there. So it makes things get a little bit messy in keeping track of just exactly what day it was. So there was this big problem about that. The other thing that was going on was that in most of the world where Christianity began, there was another observance that happened about the same time. That observance was a spring fertility observance that happened the first full moon after the spring equinox in most places. It had a name. It was called Easter. And if you think of Easter, boy, that sounds like a familiar name. Have you seen any other familiar names like that in the Bible? You know, Easter, it has its roots that it's a word that means to shine. Do you know what the word Esther means? It means to shine. When you read in the Old Testament about people going up onto the high places and worshiping the Ashtaroth, Esther, star, shine, it's the same thing. It's the same word, and it's the same celebration of fertility goddesses. It's also the the root that we get this English word, star. It doesn't just mean the thing that shines in the sky. It's talking about people that we call stars, right? He's a star, she's a star. All of the things that we associate, or the world associates with Easter, things like rabbits and young girls all dressed up and eggs and flowers and all of that stuff, guess what? They were part of that Easter festival long before Jesus' resurrection. There was a council that they had, and they talked about this. It's called the Council of Nicaea. Some of you might have heard of it. It happened in 325 A.D. One of the decisions they made was that this annual celebration of Easter, of the resurrection, should take place not on the Sunday after Passover, but on the same day that Easter took place. So they redefined it. And what they did was they went out and they grabbed this pagan holiday, and they took it over, and they did their best to redefine what it meant. That was their intention. The adoption of Christmas, that's something that's a lot more obscure. You know, I went back to the Catholic Encyclopedia because I figured if anybody would understand the history of how there came to be a Christmas celebration, they would. And I found that it's in there. But even there, they admit that it's pretty vague how that all got started. Here's a couple of direct quotes from the Catholic Encyclopedia, talking about, first of all, the date. It says, "There is no month in the year to which respectable authorities have not assigned Christ's birth." Nobody knows when Jesus was born. All sorts of people have looked at it and had expert opinions, and guess what? They don't know when it was. And then there is this admission. It says, "The well-known solar feast, however, of Natalis Invicti, celebrated on 25 December, has a strong claim to the responsibility for our December date." This celebration was one that was in place throughout the Middle East and in Rome, that it was the celebration of the rise of the sun. And what it was all about was that you had passed the date when the days grew shorter and the days had started to grow longer and everybody was happy. Myself, I've had enough winter. I'm ready for the days to grow longer. Okay, I can understand why somebody might want to celebrate this. Okay, enough with the winter. We've already had too much snow. Let's just don't be doing it anymore. Okay, I can understand why they feel that way. The surprising thing that's in the encyclopedia is they make no bones. I mean, there's absolutely no secret about listing off all of the different pagan celebrations that took place at about the same time, just after the shortest day in the year. And listing all of the things that people did in those pagan celebrations. Let me just list a couple that were common before Christ. Trees, gifts, lighting of houses, decorating things with greenery, a mysterious visit who leaves gifts for children, cards, abstaining from work, and feasting. They were all part of these winter solstice celebrations. The Catholic explanation for this, and you have to recognize that this is something that it fits exactly with everything else they believe, is that these things were baptized by the magisterium of the church. And that, by baptized, what they mean is that they have been redeemed, that the church went out and saw them and saw that people were doing things that they shouldn't do in connection with these, and they said, we're going to go take this and redefine it and make it a religious observance. And we're going to take away this holiday, this observance, from the people who are doing things they shouldn't do. The principle is to make it so that what was once temptation to do wrong is a cause to do good. Now, you could find fault with this for saying under what scriptural authority were you doing it. Okay? And you could, and that'd be right. You could also, I think you would also have to admit that there was a good intention behind doing it, of trying to turn something that could be bad into something good. And if you've ever been here for a stay at the church until midnight on New Year's Eve celebration, then you kind of took part in something like this yourself. Okay? Did anybody ever do that? Right? It's the same idea as what they were trying to do. Here's the part that's absolutely certain. The pagan world realizes that their festivals were stolen from them, and they want them back. And they want to turn them back into what they were in the first place, ungodliness. They want them back. That's what the war is all about. Now, all of this is no simple matter. Some of the church has said these are pagan celebrations. That's where they started, and it's where they're heading back to. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, especially verse 14, what does it tell us to do? It says, stay away from anything that's got anything to do with evil. That don't be joined to anything that's evil. It says that. In fact, that is something that many religious reformers have said through the ages. If you look at the Puritans in England, for example, they did everything they could to abolish Christmas. You know, when did any of you have to read a book in high school called A Christmas Carol? That was written in order to turn that back the other way, to try to get people celebrating Christmas again. When the Pilgrims came to America, guess what idea they brought here? Outlawing Christmas. When the Puritan Parliament in England made a law that said that you couldn't celebrate Christmas. In fact, if you had a business with the right to be open, you had to be open on December the 25th. They did everything they could to outlaw it. In America, before about the First World War, it was relatively rare for anybody to celebrate Christmas except people who were Catholics, Anglicans or Episcopalians, and Lutherans. It's a relatively new holiday. And somewhere along the way, I don't know how it happened, it appears that it happened somewhere about the First World War to the Second World War, the churches of Christ, people in the churches of Christ, came up with a peculiar idea. And that was, we're going to separate this and we can celebrate Christmas as long as we keep it out of the church. Somebody laughed. Okay? And it would be funny if it wasn't so sad. Okay? This isn't a good thing. I grew up with this. I mean, I know. Can any of you identify with what I'm talking about? Let's do it one way, but then we're going to sort of pretend that we're doing it a different way. And I want to make sure you don't miss this point, as the rest of what I've got to say is, I think that's wrong. Okay? There's a lot of stuff that talks about in the Bible. I can't see how that's the right thing to do by any of it. I mean, there's a lot of freedom and a lot of choice involved with this, but that's not it. I'm sure that everyone here has an opinion about whether and how Christmas is celebrated, whether we should or not, and when we do it, and how we go about it. And I'm equally sure that those opinions scan the whole gamut, the whole range of what's possible. Okay? And each and every one of us, we're entitled to our opinions. We really are. But let me ask you this. What does the Bible say about it? Let's see if this thing works. If you're somebody that writes down notes, you might want to write those notes down. Okay? You can look it up later because this will get posted online. If you do that, you can find out what they are. You can go check these texts out in their entirety. The word Christmas isn't found anywhere in the Bible. There is no listing like there was in the Old Testament law of Moses that says these are the observances you're supposed to do and these are the dates you're supposed to do them on. It's not in there, okay? What is found is guidance on the observance of special days, holidays, if you will, and feasting and other worldly influences. And these are the passages that talk the most about them. The subject is addressed directly in Romans chapter 14, in Corinthians chapter 10, and in Colossians chapter 2. The passages that are around that are wider than that, in each case, the story that was told about what to do about the holiday started with something else, and it was actually a long discourse that's repeated in several different books. Now, I would like to have the freedom to dissect these texts a little bit. And there's really four points that they bring out, and I'd like to talk about the four points, the first point from all of the texts, and then the second point about from all of the text. But they are still in context here. Go back and read these at your leisure and study them and see what you think. Okay? So, four points And here are the 4 points I want to talk about. The first is the motivation of love. This is the motivation for why Christians do what they do. The second is the arrogance of knowledge. The third is the principle of individual conscience. And the fourth is the necessity to glorify God. Oh, and this is the part where I think I forgot something. You know, I forgot to tell Kirk about something. Do you have a songbook? Pull your songbook out and change that invitation song to 578, would you? The necessity to glorify God. 578. This first point is that love must be the motivation that governs everything that a Christian does in relation to other people. So consider this from Romans chapter 13. This is verses 8 through 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Consider this in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning verse 15. But speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in all respects to him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The common theme in all of these is the motivation of love. Freedom comes from no other source. Now, I want to say something today, and I know that some of you will have great difficulty in hearing this. I know it. And I'll try to say it a couple of times over the next couple of years, because I know that it's a difficult thing to listen to. You'll only be able to hear it if you believe that I'm telling you this out of love. You have probably heard the military slogan, freedom is not free. Have you? Anybody? Okay. And it has the implication that you are free because the military of the United States has killed people for you. That's the implication. And I want to tell you that it's not true. I understand if you got conscripted into the military and you were forced to be trained to kill people on command, that you might feel a little bit of relief from all of this, but it's just not the truth. For all of the bravado about claiming that America is the land of the free, we're not. This is a nation that lives in slavery. We live in slavery to lust. We live in slavery to greed. We live in slavery to a false sense of security. We're a nation that lives in slavery. We have a false sense of freedom itself. If this was a free country, your children could go to school and they could pray, they could sing spiritual songs, they could wear a t-shirt that says, Jesus loves me. That's cool if this was a free country. Memorial scenes about the life of Christ could be shown in public if this was a free country. And let me tell you a really well-kept secret. This is just between us, okay? So let's don't talk too loud. But that you're not free to do those things is absolutely a lie. If you think that people can get Walmart to start talking about Christmas again, if you think that doesn't mean that you can't have an influence, you're wrong. What do you think would happen if we gathered up all of our kids and invited all of their friends and said, you know what, we're actually going to have a celebration of Christ's life, and we're going to do it on the night that the school is declared they're going to have their winter festival, and rented a hall and just went and did it? We're free. We really are free. We just don't know it. Jesus Christ was free when the Roman soldiers came and took him and crucified him. Paul was free when he was in prison. There are a whole host of people who are Christians that were persecuted and even killed for being Christians, and they were free while they were being persecuted and killed. They were free because their freedom doesn't come from an army. Our freedom comes from Christ. I think your amen-ers are stuck. Maybe I ought to say that again. Freedom comes from Christ. The love of Christ, Christ's love, has freed us from the law of sin and death. You can't have freedom like that. And if our lives are ruled by love, as His was, then we have a freedom that no army can give to you and that nobody can take away from you. You can't have that freedom denied. All of this other stuff, somebody can take it away from you. But you can't have that freedom denied. We are freed from law-keeping if we live this life of love that says we put our neighbor first. You don't have to have a bunch of rules to follow if that's the way you live your life. It's the greatest freedom that anybody could ever have. Freedom comes from no other source except Christ. So what's the next point? Oh yeah, arrogance. Have you ever met somebody that was arrogant? It talks about arrogance in all of these passages. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 first. This is chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him." Or consider this from Galatians chapter 6. This is beginning in verse 3. "For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each will bear his own load." You know, I have a confession to make. I love to learn. I like learning things. I like going and studying things and learn them. Sharon likes to travel. Do you like to travel, honey? You're supposed to say yes, okay? She likes to talk about the places she's been. She likes to have her picture taken in front of places, whatever. She's standing there in front of the Eiffel Tower, and she's trying to get her picture taken, and she can't find me, and where am I? I'm down in the history room, and I'm trying to figure out, why did they build this thing? Okay? And the answer is, if you haven't studied that yourself, is they had this severe unemployment in France at the time, and they said, let's do something about unemployment, let's build a tourist attraction, seems like that worked, and let's improve the morale of the people. And it worked, right? So I went and I studied it, okay? I know how long it took to kill all the buffaloes. I mean, there's lots and lots of stuff. I love to study. I really do, okay? There's a lot of things that the only way you can learn them is to go to the place where it happened. Because that stuff they teach you in the school books, most of it's not true. If you hadn't figured that out by now. Well, but here's what I've learned, okay? That there's a lot more that I don't know. So let me see if I can illustrate it. Can you still hear me? Okay. So here I was, just a baby. I didn't know anything. Any of you know anything when you were a baby? Didn't know anything. And then I learned one thing. And guess what happened? When I learned one thing, I discovered there were 10 more things that I didn't know. And then I learned the next thing. And guess what happened? I learned there were a lot more things that I didn't know. And I learned one more thing. And it just kept doing this. And, you know, I'm kind of at the point that I really can't get much further apart here. Okay? I'm just about as spread as far as I can. The more you learn, the more you discover that you don't know everything. The more you learn, the more you discover you don't know everything. And yeah, there's folks that think they know everything there is to know, but guess what? They're not aware of that much that there is to know. That's why they think that. Okay? The more you learn about what there is to know, the more you realize that you don't know it all. It's fact. Okay? So, when Paul talks about arrogant knowledge in the epistles, that's what he's talking about. There were people that thought they absolutely had it all, that they knew what everybody else ought to do and that they ought to go tell them that they had to do it. That's what arrogant knowledge is all about. Knowledge is completely useless unless you care about the person that you're trying to share it with. You can know anything, and unless you care about and love the person you're trying to share it with, you might as well not know. And if you don't know that, you don't know nothing. Okay? Is that grammatically correct? Okay. You don't know nothing. Okay. So, and this was included in this discourse for some reason. I wonder why that is. So then we bring on ourselves to this concept of individual conscience. Do you have an individual conscience? Do you have a sense that something's right and wrong? You should have. Okay. Let's look at this and go back to the text that John read for us earlier. This is Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 5. And it says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. They left out that word abstains for you, John. Means you didn't eat. And it goes on down in verse 16. It says, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. This teaching could not be more direct and appropriate for today's subject in any way. Some people seem to have a need for annual observances and memorials. And others would rather just see every day be the same. The idea behind the annual observance and the memorial is this, is that every day there's a bunch of things in your lives that are equally important, aren't they? But occasionally, if what you do is that you say, one of these things is important to me every day, I'm really going to focus on this today and make that the big thing in my life for today. That's what an annual observance is all about. This is recognizing that somebody that you love the whole year long, if it's their birthday, on their birthday you might say, I love you the whole year long. But guess what? Today I'm going to try really hard to show it as much as I can, even more than other days. It's what's going on. And here's something that you might have guessed already, okay? In the Burke household, there's one each of these two kinds of people. Okay? There are one each. Now, I was going to try to keep this a secret and let you figure it out, but since I think some of you probably already know it, I think I'm going to say it. Sharon loves special occasions. She likes to use them to decorate the house to the max. She likes to put on a feast. I mean, if you've ever seen Sharon, you know, I've got pictures of her standing behind roast turkeys and hams and what else? And potatoes and whatever else, and just beaming because she knows that she has put out a spread for her family that's just, well, she's the hostess of mostess. Okay? And if you've never experienced that, she's been plotting ways for you to experience it in the very near future. So talk to her, okay? She's been thinking about, oh, what am I going to do? Haven't you? You're supposed to confess, honey. Yeah, okay. On the other hand, I subscribe more to that great American philosopher, Elvis Presley. And think, why can't every day be like Christmas? And that doesn't mean that you're going to have a feast every day. What it means is, why can't we love each other and be kind to each other and treat each other like people try to treat each other when it's Christmas? So that's the every day is the same thing. Now, you know, she thinks about how can I put on just a really wonderful feast, and I think about, well, what's for supper tonight? And what are we having tomorrow, you know, and when is supper, you know. So there's this difference of personalities. And I have to confess something to you. I live in a world at work of events and deadlines that I'm just choking on. You know, if I never go to another event and deadline for the whole rest of my life or a meeting or whatever it is, oh, I'd be grateful. Okay? I don't know why people think those things are so wonderful in the workplace, but they do. Well, what Paul is trying to tell us in Romans is that neither Sharon nor I are wrong. We're just different. People are different. Now, some of you probably like special events, and some of you probably would like to have every event the same every day, but it's okay to be either way. It's okay. And I think Sharon and I have learned to respect and appreciate each other and our difference about this. Have we, honey? I think so. I appreciate it when she puts on a feast and invites the whole family over and I get to see all of our loved ones together. I mean, I can appreciate that. And it makes me happy to see her pleased at happily serving other people. Okay? That's a good thing. And I think she appreciates me putting food on the table the other 360 days of the year. Okay? So there's a place for both. Neither one of these is wrong. Some people are just into it and some people aren't. And it's okay. It really is. The important thing regarding holidays is that each person not violate their own individual conscience. That's what's important. So if somebody has a problem that it would violate their conscience to celebrate a holiday, then the rest of us that think it's okay shouldn't be trying to coerce them into celebrating it. You shouldn't try to violate their conscience. And the other way around, if you think it's just plenty okay, if it's not violating your conscience in any way, somebody that's got a problem with doing it themselves shouldn't be telling you that you can't. It's as simple as that. Colossians chapter 2 echoes the thought. It says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Pay attention to exactly what he said. He didn't say you have to observe these things. He didn't say you can't observe these things. He said, don't let other people be your judge in this, because it's your conscience that counts. And then we come to the one that is really difficult to think about. This is the one that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It was the warm-up for what Dan read you a little while ago about observing the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. It says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that's sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sakes. For the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sakes. But if anyone says to you, 'This meat is sacrificed to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, for conscience sake. I mean not for your own conscience, but for the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks?" This is one of the hardest things to grasp. Sometimes there is something that's not a problem for you at all, but for somebody that you know, it is. What do you do when you're with them? That's the question. There's what you do if you're all by yourself. What do you do when you're with them? Paul wrote several times on the subject, and he was always talking about what Christians eat and drink. And his point was that each of us are completely free, but guess what? If you're eating with somebody, and you know that steak that you'd like to have on your plate, he thinks might have been his grandpa one time, it's not going to hurt you to eat a vegetable meal. Not at all. And if you love him, that's what you're going to do. That's exactly his point. So there is this really fuzzy area, and I think Paul talks about it here, is there are things that you're free to do, but if you're with somebody that it is causing a problem, if, for example, you're with somebody and you doing whatever it is that you do that's okay for you would drag them back into sin, for example, then you would do something different just because of that. All of these passages tell us that there's no universal hard and fast, you celebrate the holidays or you don't. It depends on the conscience of each person. If it's wrong for you, then it's wrong. If it's right for you, then it's right. Each of us should respect the conscience of the other. And if we're ruled by love, love is always going to find a way to work through these things. That brings me to the last point. And that last point is the necessity that we have to glorify God. This, I think, changes the game in all of this. If you read Romans chapter 14, beginning of verse 22, this is picking up from where we were. He says this, Paul says this, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is..." What is it? If you're not doing it out of faith, it's sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the very next verse from where we left off. Verse 31. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." You know that one, don't you? Do all for the glory of God. That's what you're supposed to do. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him and to God the Father." And he goes on to talk in Colossians 23. You know, sometimes you think, well, there's some things I do that I don't glorify God in. Do you remember the story about a guy who was a trash collector? Does being a trash collector make you think of an opportunity to glorify God? This guy found a way, is that he took tracks with him every day, and he would put tracks in the handle of the lid on the trash cans. He found a way of collecting garbage to glorify God, and you can too. It says, "Whatever you do," this is verse 23, "do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." So everything you do is an opportunity to glorify God. These statements tell us that it's important that we glorify God in everything that we do. It doesn't leave room for this compartmentalized life. I didn't say that very good, did I? Compartmentalized life. You can't have one life that's your life out in the world, and then suddenly on Sunday you wake up and you're a whole different person and you're separate, and what you do on Sundays is different, or when you're with other Christians, is what you do that's different from the rest of your life. You can't have this double identity. You can't. So, if you think from 9:30 in the morning until 12:31 or 1:31 or whenever Dan gets done preaching, so if you think from whatever that period is that you're going to be one way and then you go home and you're another way when you get home, well, that's just crazy. It doesn't make any sense at all. You know, that's what they call people that have two personalities. If Christmas for you is wrong, then it's wrong. And if it's right, it's right. I mean, it's got to be one way or the other for you. It's not like two separate identities. And if Christmas to you is not about Christ, then all that's left is all of that pagan stuff. And if all that's left is all of that pagan stuff, then we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, and it says, don't be joined to evil. I mean, it applies in that case if that's all that's left of it. So, the rule is, do whatever you do to the glory of God. That's what we're supposed to be living for. So if... But can you guys say amen?
Amen.
Let me just check and see if you know how to do it. Say it one more time, a little louder.
Amen.
Okay, just in case it comes up, there's anything I say that you agree with, okay? If the celebration for Christmas for you is right, then Christ should be at the center of it. In fact, Christ should be at the center of your whole life and everything that you do. So that's really what we're all about, that we're supposed to be centered on Christ. That's the thing that we do. So, has Christ's love freed you from the law of sin and death? Are you freed? Maybe you believe in Him and the only thing you need to do is come and be baptized so He can add you to the church. Maybe you were freed from sin and death, and somehow you have become enslaved back into a life of either immorality or law-keeping and lost that freedom. The church can help you with those. Has knowledge made you arrogant? Do you have a conflict in what you believe about holidays? Are you living a double life? A secular life and a Christian life that are separate? Doing one thing when you're at church and something else when you're not? Is God glorified in all that you say and do? If the church can help you in any way with any one of these things or any other need, will you come as we stand and we sing?